All right, Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we just pray and ask that you'd bless our time this evening. Thank you for bringing us safely here and giving us a heart that desires to gather and to worship and to sing your praises and to study your word. And so now as we do look at your word, we ask, Lord, that you would feed us and give us strength. Encourage our hearts. Remind us of where our true treasure lies and where our true home is. And just point our minds and our hearts toward Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all the mercy and grace and love that you show us. Pray that you'd help us tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we continue on now with this study that has become several weeks study, 6 weeks, I believe, on attributes of God as they are presented to unbelievers. So it's not, the idea here was not so much just attributes of God, but specifically within the context of Paul talking to these pagan philosophers in Athens. How do you present God? How do you tell them about God under those circumstances? I'm going to kind of do like this. There, I've got the whole church here. Okay. I just need to speak at an angle. So he's talking to unbelievers about God. Now, again, Paul knows Judaism as well as probably anyone on the planet at that time in terms of just knowing the Old Covenant law, the Pharisaic take on it, granted, which wasn't so great, but he knew the Old Testament. And so part of the time he talked in synagogues. He frequently went there first, and he could talk to them about God, and he had a starting place. And we talked about that last time, the fact that Paul had, you kind of got to figure out the person you're talking to, you got to figure out what their starting place is with God. What kind of twisted, messed up view of God do they have? And you might not, it may not be that bad, and it may be horrendous, or they may claim atheism. They may, you know, claim no belief in God whatsoever. What kind of background do they have? Did they grow up in a church where they were taught really dumb things about God? In which case, we would say, I understand why you reject God. I reject your God, too, because the God you're describing is not God. And so this is Paul presenting God to non-Jews. I mean, these are Greek, educated philosophers in Athens. And how does he go about doing that? That's what's interesting here and really what we've been trying to study. Is he going to pull punches Or is he going to speak it in a way that, you know, is he, how's he going to be able to do it in a way that they understand? And he's got more than enough intellectual firepower to do it. I mean, they are all, you know, the PhDs of their day, so to speak, in philosophy. Paul could go toe-to-toe with any of them, intellectually speaking. But how's he going to present? And they're not the only ones there. There's other people there because it's in the Areopagus. All right, so last time, or the last several weeks, we've talked about, Paul presenting God's independent nature and how God doesn't need anything, and he is not served with human hands, as though he needed anything, which, you know, flies in the face of what they would think about pagan gods. We must serve pagan gods. We must give them food, and we must appease them so that we can try to get what we want out of them. Paul says a real God's not like that. You don't appease him because you don't have anything he wants. And so he's independent. He's incomparable in his power. He's the one who gives life and breath and all things to all people. And so Paul would argue not just, my God gave me life, my God gave you life, even though you don't even follow him. You don't even worship him. You don't even know he exists, apparently, or you claim not to. Yet he's the one that gave you life, because he gives to all people life and breath and all things. And then, of course, we talked about his incisive decrees that God has determined where you live, when you live, the day and age in which you live. Why do you live? I mean, he's talking to those people. Why are you living, you know, first century in Athens rather than the 10th century or the 10th century B.C.? Or why don't you live in, you know, 21st century America? Because they never heard of that. But Paul's point is, listen, you people aren't near as free as you think you are. Well, I'm going to go here and live in here. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And he's saying God is sovereign over all that. He determines these things. And he can place it in your heart and twist you anywhere he wants you to go, even if you're an unbeliever. Even in that sense. I mean, king's heart's like channels of water, Proverbs 21 says. The Lord turns it any way he wishes. And he's not talking about just Christian kings, because there never have been very many Christian kings. God has his power over all. And so we talked about his incisive decrees, his imminent presence. He is not far from each one of us. That was an interesting take there that Paul had in terms of, I mean, that was where we talked, if you were here that night, we talked about seeking God. Paul says, if they would seek God, if they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so in one sense, the separation between God and man is infinite because sin separates us. But in another sense, God is so there, so close, that Paul can say he is not far from each one of us. In fact, by way of the Holy Spirit, he indwelled Paul and other believers. But to these pagans, he could say, he's not far. He's not far. And of course, we would know how that's the case because of the gospel, in terms of proximity that sinners have to God, in one sense. Okay, and then last time, God's indispensable provision, that he's the one that provides for us. And what verses was that? 28 last time? Yeah, in him we live and move and exist. Yeah, this is where Paul talked about he quoted a couple of pagan poets and said, even your own poets understand this. This next point I'm getting ready to make, which is what we're going to look at tonight. And so Paul has just, in one sense, it is masterful to watch how Paul does this. I mean, obviously all scripture is God-breathed, but to see, if you're more comfortable with me putting it this way, to see how the Lord uses Paul to make this presentation in Athens is incredible. And the mistake people a lot of times fall into is they separate spiritual matters from rational or logical or thinking type things. And so when that happens, Christians are usually labeled as stupid because, well, you know, they can't reason. They don't know a lot. They just accept a bunch of stuff that they've been taught. And so that's a false dichotomy, by the way. That's a contrast that shouldn't be put forth, because reason and faith very much go hand in hand. When you read the scriptures and you see Christianity presented, particularly in a situation like this, Paul doesn't just show up in Athens with all these educated Einsteins and say to them, look, you guys should just take your reason and your logic and chuck it out the window and just listen to what I say, because I'm an apostle and I'm going to tell you about the one true God and you believe it based on my say-so. He doesn't do that. And if you'll look back at verse 17, it gives us the word used in how Paul talked to these people. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He reasoned with them. He reasons with them. Now think about this. He reasons with them about spiritual matters. And so people who would say, well, these are completely, you know, to reason and spiritual stuff. I mean, that can't be proved empirically. Therefore, what good is reason with spiritual stuff? Paul uses reason to make spiritual points. And it's interesting to see how he does it here. And to be quite honest, it's disheartening when you see people that just divide those two. Even Christians will do that. If they think they're holy rollers, then they'll trash Christians who like to think about things and use reason. But then over here, if you're too much on the intellectual side, you may trash anyone who, you know, says, I feel like the Lord told me to do it. Oh, well, you know, where's your logic skills? Well, they go hand in hand. Faith and reason are not at odds. And so Paul reasons with them. And just a couple of things here in verse 17 before we get on down to the main text is he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace. Now in the marketplace, notice this, verse 18 tells who's in the marketplace, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So they're the eggheads, they're the PhDs, they're the Harvard professors are in verse 18. Well, who's up here in 17 that he's reasoning with in the synagogues? It says Jews, in terms of what Jews? Are they highly educated? Are they not very educated? And God-fearing Gentiles. Now, God-fearing Gentiles, of course, were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They had basically come to the God of the Jews. And so they would have been in the synagogue too. And what you see here is that, as I've said, it helps to know someone's background, particularly religiously speaking. You know, what kind of theological knots are you going to have to untie in order to present the biblical God to this person? What is their view of God? You know, if you can find stuff out like that, that's great. But sometimes you don't have the luxury of knowing all their background, and so what do you do with them? You reason with them. You reason with them over spiritual things. You reason with them over the gospel. It doesn't take long to explain sin to someone. It doesn't take long to explain the holiness of God. In one sense, that's an infinite topic. But in another sense, you can explain even to somebody who's young and you would think maybe not old enough or intellectual enough to get it, that God perfect. We sin. We deserve punishment. Jesus took it for us, at least for those who are in Him. Repent and believe. I mean, this sounds like a missionary type thing you would do with somebody that can't speak English, right? You're into missions, aren't you? Do that kind of stuff. I did a mission trip to Mexico once, and they just gave us papers with phrases on it. So we walk around like a bunch of idiots just, you know, asking them if they want to get saved. And they say, no, but we'll take your wallet, so... Anyway, so it doesn't take, it doesn't take this high-powered intellectual to do this. And who, Paul, in both cases, though, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, presumably they would have a pretty good religious education. They would have a Jewish education of some sort. And then it says also in the marketplace, and who's he talking to in the marketplace? Whoever. In the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And so he wasn't, first of all, okay, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, the religious people at the synagogue. He's in the marketplace talking to the common folks, you know, the merchants or the shoppers or whoever will talk to him. And then he's talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the educated. And you know what Paul does, no matter which of those three groups he's talking to, it doesn't give us a different word for each group like he changes hats. Verse 17 tells us he was reasoning. He was reasoning with them. Because people that you might think are lowly and uneducated, they can reason. In fact, dare I say, sometimes the uneducated are far more reasonable than the highly educated. Because sometimes you talk to someone who's highly educated and you really begin to, particularly in spiritual matters, I mean, they may have their field of study that they're really good at and expert at, world class at, but you talk about spiritual matters with someone who's highly intellectual and their views of God are often so irrational, you just can't even believe that they hold to them. I get it, you're not a Christian, but you honestly want me to believe that Martians from another country came, or another planet came and created all this and then flew off? Because I've heard that put forth from a PhD who believed that that was his view of creation. That's irrational. And I can, you know, perhaps talk to a three-year-old who can understand an argument you're making, right? They understand your case. Cookies, don't touch. You touch, therefore whooping. You get it? Good. Okay, well then they can reason, can't they? Remember when my oldest kid was little bitty, like 6 months or less. And, you know, they just crawl around and get into stuff, and they don't know what they're in. You try to discipline, but, man, they're so little. And I had a friend that had kids a little bit older than mine. His kids were 3, 4, 5, somewhere in that ballpark. And I said, you know, I'll be glad when I get a few years up here older when my son is the age of your kids, because at least you can talk to them, you know? At least you can reason with them a little bit. He just died laughing. He said, well, if you think you can reason with a three-year-old, it's because you haven't had a three-year-old yet. So they're not as easy to reason with as you might think. That's true. But it doesn't take long before, you know, a kid is old enough to use those thinking skills. And Paul, that's what he does. He reasons with these people. It tells us he reasoned with those who happen to be present. And I take that to mean that there's a certain amount of discernment that we use in evangelism. In other words, who is God bringing into his life that he can talk to Christ about? And if God's not apparently working on that person, you don't have to chase them down and tackle them and tell them, I'm giving you the gospel. I have a Southern Baptist background. That's not uncommon that they almost do that. I'm not interested in the gospel. Well, you're going to hear it anyway. Here's a track. Repeat this prayer. And Paul, it doesn't seem, was like that. Those who happen to be present, he's talking about Christ. Those who will listen, hey, he's glad to talk to them. Those who don't, okay, well, maybe another time. And so reasoning, you know, it's not the same as forcing it upon someone. And of course, you know, people don't realize this, but your theology very much affects how you talk to people. Because if your belief, and this is where my Southern Baptist background, I think, probably tells why they do it this way, where they, you know, they're going to beat them into the kingdom. It's because they believe in free will. And so if you believe that, if you honestly believe the way that people come to faith in Christ, the way they're born again is completely an act of their own will. Everybody has the ability within them, but you have to be badgered, talked to, arm twisted, whatever, but I'm going to convince you to give your life to Christ. Because if you really think that's how people get saved, what are you going to be? You're not going to be an evangelist, you're going to be a salesman. And probably a coercing type salesman. And then they repeat the prayer, and guess what? They're not saved because of that. I mean, maybe the Lord really did a work in them, but it wasn't because of the evangelist in that case. It was in spite of him, because he's giving bad direction. And so there's no way that what you believe doesn't affect the way you talk to people when it comes to spiritual matters. If you really believe God's sovereign over these things, then A, you don't got to worry about messing it up. You just talk to them. And yeah, you might mess things up, but God's not going to move them from elect to reprobate because you don't know how to share the gospel good enough. Okay, there they go, and it's your fault. I've been told that as a preacher, of course. Somebody's going to hell, and it's my fault. Well, technically, they're not going to hell because it's my fault, but, you should have done this or you should have done that, and, well, maybe I should have, but... And so if you have a belief that people are saved by God and the sovereignty of God, first of all, it takes the pressure off of you in tremendous ways. And second of all, you're not going to get so easily drawn into this, you know, an argumentative type of trying to force someone to come to Christ when they clearly have no interest. Because if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you say, well, maybe the Lord's working on him. It sure doesn't seem like he is. Maybe the Lord's going to work on him next week. I'm not passing judgment on his soul, but if the Lord's clearly not working on him and all he wants me to do is go away, I'm not serving the kingdom by staying here arguing with him that he needs to give his life to Christ. And that's what we see Paul, whoever happened to come up. And then guess what? As he's up there in the marketplace and they listen to him, and to be honest, they're making fun of him, but then they invite him to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus. So really, God opens a door. Paul's right here. He's not causing any problems. He's just talking, and he gets invited up here. And he begins, and what I want to point out, if you have the outline, I want to point out some of Paul's logical arguments that he makes here. And this is interesting, and I've got three of them. It's all throughout this text. The last one is the one, the passage we're looking at tonight. But how Paul would observe something in Athens, and then he would make an assumption. In philosophy, they would call that a premise. He would make a premise and then have a conclusion based on that. And it's interesting because you know what Paul's doing? He's speaking their language, isn't he? He's speaking the language of the philosopher. I mean, he's speaking the language of logic and premise and conclusion and syllogisms and things like that. Okay, the first one, and you go back to verse 16 for this, an observation that Paul made that we've already talked about is that, what? Athens is full of idols. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to see that. And Paul observed that. He noticed that. And so think about this. As you go through your life and you're paying attention to what's going on, either with your, you know, senses or you're just listening and you hear people say things, here's an observation I would make based on that. And here's an assumption I would make, which I think is right. Paul sees a city full of Athens full of idols in verse 16, and the assumption he makes, look at verse 22. He tells us, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. That's his observation. You're religious. Paul, what makes you say that? Verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. In other words, you people got idols all over this city. You're a very religious people. King James says superstitious people. And so Paul makes this observation that the city's full of idols, and based on that observation, he says to them, I can see you're religious. I can see you're spiritual. Not necessarily in a good way, but or superstitious. And then the conclusion he makes based on that is what? Hey, they're open to spiritual dialogue. They're going to be willing to talk to me. Why do you think that, Paul? I mean, they're probably dyed-in-wool pagans. Paul says they're not very dyed-in-wool because they have an altar to an unknown God. Furthermore, look at all these gods they have represented here, all these false gods they have represented. These people are very open to talking about God stuff. Problem is, they don't know the real God. And I do. And that's what I'm going to proclaim to you. That's how Paul puts it. And today he would be accused of being grossly arrogant for daring to know the truth on anything and present it to someone. But they don't get offended by it. I mean, they maybe want to make fun of Paul. But at the same time, they're not, you know, their dander isn't up over it. because he believes something different than them. You know what they do? They sit around and talk about things all day, people that disagree with them. There's a sense in which we could take a lesson from that, this country, that just because someone disagrees with you, you don't have to strangle them or kill them or shoot them or never speak to them again or whatever. It is good to be able to dialogue, you know, with people you disagree with. Are you ever going to convince them that you're right if you don't ever dialogue with them? Okay, so Paul's observation, the first observation is, city's full of idols, they're religious people, they're open to spiritual dialogue. Let me ask you this. When Paul tells them, and we've already talked about the Greek word used there, it doesn't really mean superstitious, it doesn't really mean religious, it just kind of means supernatural. It means they're open to non-physical, immaterial. They're open to spiritual things. We'll put it that way. So it's translated, I see you're a very religious people or superstitious people. Is it good that they're religious people or not? That they're open to spiritual things. Is it good or not? Tommy says it's good. Why is it good?
Very good, just from the standpoint of you can have that conversation and input them to the truth. It's a lot more difficult when they're completely closed off to any conversation at all.
All right. Right, right. Very private. Yeah, would anybody say it's a bad thing that they're religious in this sense? Well, that's right, yeah. See, this is a yes-no question. So, yes, it's good that they are open to religious things, we'll put it that way. But no, it's not good where that has led them, because they have their belief in, you know, their belief in the divine, their belief in the supernatural or a higher being, however you want to phrase it, their belief in these things has not led them to the one true God. It's led them into rampant paganism. And so, yeah, it's a yes-no question. It's a trick question somewhat. Is it good that they're religious? Well, it is, because you can talk to them. They're not completely shut off, but where they are right now is not a good place. One way I would put it, when you look at these people, they have not fully suppressed the truth yet, have they? We've been talking about Romans 1 quite a bit, where it speaks of wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we've talked about that. There's things that unbelievers know about God that they don't want to know about God, so they push it away. These people haven't completely pushed everything away because they still have a belief in God, and they even still believe there's a God out there they don't know. At least they're willing to entertain that thought. So they've sort of suppressed the truth, as all sinners do, but not full scale because they still have a spiritual type belief. Can a person, by the way, can they completely suppress the truth to the point of have nothing to do with God? Don't waste your time talking to them because they are gone. Are there people like that? Right. Does Romans 1 give us any names? No. So there are definitely people. I mean, the Bible refers to reprobate. I mean, we use the word reprobate in kind of a general sense. Oh, he's a reprobate, you know, as a sinner. It's actually a more technical term. It means someone who's non-elect. And we don't know who those people are. Now, when you're living life, you just kind of got to base things on, you know, how well you know people and things you observe, like Paul's doing here. There are people in this world, I mean, for example, the Bible speaks of those with a seared conscience. Like, even unbelievers should be bothered by that, but you're not bothered by it. That's a problem. Sometimes they speak of, sociopaths that they say they just have no conscience whatsoever. Point being that there are people that they get to a point where things that even unbelievers should be bothered by, they're not bothered by it. And that's a scary place to be. Some might argue that, well, I mean, how far can you go in rejecting God to where you're past the point of, you know, you pass point of no return. Again, this all ties in with your theology and what you believe about how a person gets saved. I mean, some would say, well, he's an atheist. I mean, he doesn't even believe God exists. Is it possible for an atheist to be converted? I mean, if they're that far gone? Of course it is. Because God's doing the converting. And see, that's my point. I mean, you encounter someone in life that is, say, they're just diehard atheist. They're evil in terms of their personal interactions with other people. I mean, just on and on and on. You say, wow, there's no hope for that guy to ever get saved. Well, there's all the hope in the world if he's elect. In fact, you couldn't keep him from getting saved if he's elect. Now, on the other hand, you might see someone and you say, oh, he'll make a good Christian. He's already a nice guy. Well, then that says more about your lack of understanding of depravity than it does as to whether or not he's going to be a good Christian. And he may be a reprobate. All right, so Paul makes some assumptions and some arguments here. He assumes that they're open to dialogue, which is a good thing, and he's more than happy to talk to them. Now, there were times when Paul was not more than happy to talk to people. And so you can't just assume, I'm going to go talk to people about Jesus, and they're going to hear, whether they want to or not. Because sometimes people are trained to say, oh, you always got to get that gospel out there. Well, what if they're not interested? What if they're running, screaming away from you? What if they slam the door in your face? You sit there and keep beating on it. Oh, the gospel's worth it. That's not gospel. That's harassment. You might get arrested for that. Several examples in Scripture. Acts 13 was Paul at Pisidian Antioch. Let me read this, verse 44. It tells us, the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Paul said, in essence, we were told to speak it to you. We spoke it to you. Your reaction? Blasphemy. Goodbye. We're going to the Gentiles. What was the Gentiles' reaction, by the way? Rejoiced. And it goes on to say that some of them were converted, right? They were saved. And it tells us how that came about too, didn't it? All those who had been appointed or ordained were converted. All right, so Paul at Pisidian Antioch says, he washes his hands of them, so to speak. Paul at Corinth, something very similar happens. Acts 18, it's the next chapter over. Might be on the same page there. 18 verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. So I heard several times Paul, I mean, in one sense, he's also kind of passing judgment on the Jews. He's saying, look, gospel came to you first, and this is your reaction. I'm going to the Gentiles. And you can even go further back than that, not with Paul, but in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out the 12, you know, he says, go to a house. If they welcome you, bless the house. If they don't, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Why? Shouldn't we just stay there and keep preaching so we can convert them? No, Jesus said, wipe the dust off your shoes and get out of there. God's in charge of saving people, not us. And the quicker that Christians figure that out, first of all, the happier they're going to be, the better theological understanding they'll have, and the less unbelievers are going to be harassed by well-meaning Christians who are just badgering them to death because they think the Lord told them to do that. I don't think we see that in Paul in Athens. I think he's a good model for us. All right, observation two here that Paul makes. The altar to an unknown God, which I've already mentioned from verse 22. Altar to an unknown God. And the assumption then is what? Athenians are willing to admit there's a God they don't know about. You've got an altar to an unknown God. That means there's a God you don't know. I mean, that's as simple logic as you can put it, right? What Paul's really doing in the sense of, I mean, if this was a court case, Paul's trapping them with their own words. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Look, this is what you claim to believe. Okay. So, I mean, and we all can't do this, I know, but Paul, it seems to me, and this is maybe the Holy Spirit doing this through him, but Paul picks up on these things, and then mentally he starts building a case against their belief system. He's tearing down strongholds, and he's going to present Christ. And that's incredible to see how he does that. He makes these observations, and then he begins to chip away at them. Okay, altar to an unknown God. You're willing to admit there's a God you don't know. Well, yeah, because if, I mean, he's got them in a catch-22. If they say, no, we don't believe there's a God we don't know, well, then what are you doing with this altar? You got altars all over town like this. Are you people fools? Why would you build altars to an unknown God when you say there is no unknown? Why don't you tear that down and put a Chick-fil-A there instead? So he's got them. So what are they going to say? They're going to say, well, yeah, there may be gods out there we don't know. We worship all the gods. And Paul says, okay, well, I've got a God I'm going to tell you about, but you're going to have to reject all the gods before you worship this one. And so he assumes, well, they're willing to listen. All right, third observation. Verse 28, we talked about this last time. The Athenian poets referred to man as the children of God. Paul quotes them. And I mentioned two different poets that he quoted. In him we, verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. So Paul observes that. He says, this is what your poetry says. And this is the next way he kind of entraps them in terms of their beliefs so that he can present the gospel. It entraps in a nice way. Does everyone understand I'm saying that nicely? Yeah, he's tearing down strongholds, but not literally coming up and throwing them on the ground. He's just intellectually saying, well, this is what you believe, but that doesn't make sense. And this is what you believe, but that doesn't make sense. I'm going to tell you what makes sense. Athenian poets, they talk about children. We're all children of God. What's the assumption Paul makes based on that? He makes the assumption that the Athenians know they are created beings, right? They don't just say, we are God's children. One translation says, we are God's offspring. In other words, they're not talking adoption. They're talking God created us. Now, Paul, building his case, the next plank in that would be to say, so do you believe whatever it is you believe about God, and whoever you think that is, Zeus or whoever, you believe God created you, right? Because your own poets say that. Oh, yeah, yeah, we never disagree with them. We never disagree with our experts, only your experts. And so you know you're a created being. Here's a conclusion, and this is where Paul exposes a fatal flaw in their logic. Verse 28, for in him we live and move as if we are also his own children. That's what their poets claim. Now look at what Paul does, verse 29. Being then the children of God, you're created by God, I'm created by God. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. This is not just a disagreement on a spiritual issue. This is a logical fallacy in their thinking that Paul is pointing out. You say God created you. And then you build a goofy statue made of gold and you say, that's my God that created me. What's the problem with that equation? If you created that statue, who's the God in that relationship? You are. You're the one that created it. And that's what Paul says. If you people really believe what your poets claim and what your altars claim in this city, then what you're saying is there's a God I don't know and I'm willing to hear of him. Because look at all these other gods we have. There's a God that I don't know. And based on what your poets say, that God or some God created me. then how in the world can you guys be so mixed up in all this paganism with all these false gods? That's more than just a spiritual disagreement. That's a logical flaw in their thinking. And these are people who speak logic. These are not, they're not theologians. And, they're not bumpkins. These people, they live this stuff. And Paul just exposed them. I mean, Paul burned them, logically speaking, in a nice, sweet Christian way. He exposes a flaw in their logic. Now, how do people typically respond to that, by the way? They don't like it. I don't like it. I mean, if someone points out, your initial reaction is to defend yourself. But sometimes you actually are wrong, and it would be wise to entertain that. But most people don't. Moving on to Paul's call to repentance, and we'll see what their reaction was, in fact, to Paul. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He's going in for the appeal now, isn't he? I mean, he's moving from the realm of philosophy where he's talked about these great big themes like creation and all these types of things, and now he's honing in on the gospel appeal. He's calling them to repent. And in so doing, he mentions, having overlooked times of ignorance, now God is calling everyone to repent. It doesn't mean that God just, forgot about the fact that people didn't know stuff in the Old Testament about Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, in ignorance, he may not even mean that in a bad way. He's just saying they didn't know stuff, all right? You have no excuse. I mean, they have no excuse either, according to Romans 1. But what I'm telling you is God is now saying all people everywhere should repent. You can't say, God's the God of Israel. I can't worship him. No, God is calling all everywhere to repent. I think you can see this even tie in very much with the Great Commission, where it talks about going into all the world and making disciples. And that's what Paul's doing. He's in all the world here in Athens, and he's telling them what? He's telling them they need to repent. That God is declaring that all people everywhere should repent. And then Paul goes on with a warning of judgment. And this is where people get really testy sometimes. Oh, you're trying to scare people into the kingdom. No, I'm not trying to scare them because I don't even believe I can. Again, theology determines how you talk to people. I can give them all the arguments in the world and I can think I'm the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And it falls on deaf ears. Unless God opens their heart. And then I can be a really lousy evangelist that just butchers the gospel and 50 people get saved. Because that's what God ordained. See, it's God's doing, God's glory. And so he gives the warning of judgment here. He's not trying to scare them into the kingdom. He's just telling them a fact. If I potentially had eternal hell awaiting me in the future, I would want someone to tell me that. And I mean, depending on how you tell them, you may come across like you're happy about it or you can't wait to kick them over sometimes Christians don't present things too well, but what we want to do is tell people, look, you don't want to go here, okay? But there is going to be a judgment for everyone. Verse 31, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul gives the warning that God has fixed a day. And I like that, by the way. God's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It's not as though God's up there saying, okay, well, depending on how this next election comes out, I may just end it all with this earth thing and, we'll start over on Mars. No, that's not what God's doing. He's fixed a day. It's already set. And so it's not a matter of, if he gets elected, he's ushering in the Antichrist. God has fixed a day. He's determined this. And he's not wondering what the events of the world are going to be. He's in charge of them. And so he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world. And that includes me and you and everybody else. And who's he going to judge through? His son, Jesus Christ. Warning of judgment. And finally, last on your outline there, Paul's presentation of evidence, which was, of course, the resurrection. having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, bear in mind, you know, the resurrection, we try to argue the resurrection in this day and age, and we're talking about events that happened 2,000 years ago in which people might say, oh, well, I don't believe that really happened, or oh, blah, blah, blah. Paul's talking to people that this happened during their lifetime, not so far away. Okay, well, let's go dig Jesus up then and settle this once for all, right? Well, that's not going to happen. Well, why not? He was under lock and key by Roman soldiers. They're not going to let his body get stolen. Well, it did get stolen. Well, did they execute the soldier? No, they didn't. Well, it sounds like a conspiracy theory to me, sorry. Sounds to me like the man's alive. Sounds to me like he's not really dead. Now, wait a second. I saw, as you may have an eyewitness that would say, I saw him die. I mean, there was no question. When they put that spear in him, he was dead. Well, then the only logical conclusion is that he rose from the dead. Because not only was he not in that tomb that was supposed to be so wonderfully secured, he then appears to people, and not just a wingnut here or there, 500 people. 500 people. You say you don't believe? I tell you, if you're basing it on nothing but evidence, there's plenty there. True belief doesn't come about by evidence alone. Obviously, it comes about by regeneration. But there's plenty of it there, and Paul presents it. And you know, Paul knows what's going to happen. He knows. He's done this a lot. When they heard verse 32, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others, we shall hear you again concerning this. So he went out of their midst. Again, Paul's discerning as he evangelizes. Why does he go out of their midst? Feelings hurt because they're laughing at him? No, he doesn't care about that. He's probably glad they didn't beat him, which is what he gets in most cities. He leaves because his time is done there. God opened a door, and guess what God does? Closes doors. He comes. He proclaims the gospel. He proclaims Christ. They laugh at him. Others say, well, I'm still interested. Some believe. And Paul says, my work here is done. Thanks for letting me speak, fellas. And off he goes. And, that's what we got to look for in our life. Where's God opening doors and where is he closing doors? And don't try to kick down doors that he's clearly closed. But don't be afraid to walk through doors that he's clearly opened. That's a matter of discernment. That's a matter of prayer. That's a matter of seeking God's will. It's a matter of studying the scripture. It's a matter of a lot of things. But God lets us know what he wants his people doing, even in specific things. So Paul went out of their midst, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others. At least four people, right? Dionysius, Damaris, and others, plural, which has to be two. Pretty successful day when you're dealing with a bunch of pagans, right? At least four converts. All right, we'll stop there. Questions or comments?